Now we are continuing our readings this evening in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we have reached the end of the first chapter. We are going to read this evening in Colossians chapter 1 from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, and we will doubtless see as we proceed how far along that section we are going to get. We have come really to the third section in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Following his general words of introduction, he began in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, with words of thanksgiving and prayer. And then in the section that followed, on which we've spent a number of weeks, he was setting forth the supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord and the implications of his work for us as believers and for, of course, the church at Colossae. And now he turns in what is really the third section in the letter to speak to these Colossians about the burden he has for Christian ministry to the church universal. And in addition to the church universal, to this church in Colossae, which he himself has never met. And so he says, verse 24, "Now," he says, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him," that is Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect," or mature, complete, "in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." Now I have very little doubt that this is not only a very important section in the letter to the Colossians, it's one of the most important and strategic statements the Apostle Paul has anywhere about what it means for us to join in service together as the servants and ministers of Jesus Christ. And he is describing here for us what it will mean for any of us engaged in any form of Christian service to take part in that service in such a way that we will be able to bear fruit for our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is it that, but in the context of this letter to the Colossians, it is perhaps the central passage in which Paul opens himself up to us a little. The imagery that came to my mind early on this morning when I was thinking about this passage, it seems totally trivial. It was the imagery of the Teletubbies that most of us have seen on television. You look at them from a distance and they are cheerful and happy and they are frolicking around. And then as you get near to them, you notice that they've got a television set for a tummy. And you, as it were, are brought by the camera nearer to the television set that constitutes their tummy. And you find, as it were, there's a whole world, a whole Teletubby world inside them. Now, we don't often let our guard down in that way as Christians. Indeed, by contrast with the kind of culture in which many other Christians live, our culturalized Christianity tells us that we have to keep our guards up and a stiff upper lip. We may not have fallen so far as our fellow members of the United Kingdom south of the border in the stiff upper lip, but it's regarded characteristically in other countries of the world of a Scotsman, that he is an inwardly strong individual and he is forceful in all circumstances, and you will never see him letting his guard down. The Irish, of course, and the Welsh are quite different in that respect, people think, from the Scots and the English. And we have that kind of view of what it means to be a Christian. And we also tend to have that kind of view of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, those of us who preach, and a number of us here who preach, when we describe him, our favourite adjective is mighty. The mighty Apostle Paul. And yet, when we say that about the Apostle Paul, we are speaking a half-truth. The secret of the Apostle Paul's might lay in the Apostle Paul's weakness. And perhaps because he has been such an important and significant figure in the history of the Christian church, because the Holy Spirit used him to give us the inspired scriptures, we may misread what the Apostle Paul sometimes says about himself. That he knew great weakness, that he knew much struggle, and that if you met him in the street, you might not have given him a second glance. There is, as far as I know, only one description of the Apostle Paul in ancient history. It's not found, of course, in the New Testament, but in one of the books written and circulating in the church following the days when the New Testament was completed. I wonder if this description is anything like how you imagine the Apostle Paul. How do you think about the mighty Apostle? Would you recognize this man as Paul? He was a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining, and nose somewhat hooked, full of grace. Well, whatever the Apostle Paul looked like outside, Colossians 1:24 and following begins to explain to us what the Apostle Paul looked like inside. Inside, if my imagination is anything to go by, inside, when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus with these letters that would encourage him to annihilate the Christian church in Damascus, inside, if you had seen the Apostle Paul, you would have found a man who had a passion for self-control and indeed control of all kinds. If the psychologists of today had categorized him, he would be at the top of that quadrant of psychological characteristics that tells us a man is a total control freak. Paul was one of those individuals so devoted to controlling his own life and to controlling the circumstances in which he found himself, that he must have been one of the most tightly disciplined, most determined, but most psychologically twisted, tightly twisted individuals in the ancient world. A man who kept his emotions under the tightest control, kept his passions under the tightest control. And yet, as we read through his letters, we discover that among the many things the gospel of Jesus Christ did to this man and for this man was, first of all, to unravel him and then reconstitute him. And you discover, as you go through the letters of the Apostle Paul, that there are two things that strike you about them. One is that his mind was opened and expanded simply beyond calculation. And we had a very vivid illustration of that in Colossians 1:15-20. He begins to say things, to describe Christ in such terms that most of us find it difficult even to begin to follow him. We want to say to him, as Simon Peter actually, you remember, in 2 Peter as much as says, there are some things Paul says, and he just loses me. He begins to lose me. He seems to have seen things and grasped things mentally about Christ that I struggle to get hold of and to understand. And here was this man whose mind was so narrowly focused on obedience, punctilious obedience to the laws of God, and now he has discovered a whole new universe of truth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the other thing that strikes us about what happened to Paul through the power of the gospel was not only that his mind was opened up, and it was opened up to the truth of Jesus Christ, but the consequence of that was that his emotional life began to be unraveled and reconstituted by God's grace to this effect. That this man who had been narrowly driven emotionally before he became a Christian believer found his emotional life, if I may put it this way, rendered untidy by the power of the gospel and stretched to the most extraordinary limits by what he discovered Jesus Christ was doing in him in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why you find there are times when the Apostle Paul is almost delirious with joy because of the gospel. That's why sometimes the scholars point out in the commentaries you read, here is Paul, for example, in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, and he doesn't stop to take breath. It's all one sentence. His emotions are wrapped up in the glory of the gospel, and he finds himself expanded joyfully by the gospel. And yet, we find him the same formerly emotionally knotted individual expanded in the other direction. He knows pain, inward pain, from which he sought to protect himself before he was converted. He knows a deep-seated struggle and agony in his soul that he didn't know about before. And he has discovered, and this seems to me to be one of the most cardinal impressions that the Apostle Paul's teaching leaves upon us, he has discovered that rather than the gospel shrinking your life and making you intellectually and emotionally neat and tidy, the gospel stretches your mind beyond its capabilities and stretches your emotions in both directions to the heights of joy and to the depths of pain. And it is this really that is the genius, the emotional genius of the gospel. That instead of making Christians emotionally shriveled up individuals, the gospel stretches our emotions. And in the stretching of our emotions, cleanses our emotions. And gives us heights of joy that we never otherwise would have known. And gives us depths of pain that otherwise we would have guarded ourselves against. And all of this because, as Paul makes rather plain in these verses, because the gospel unites us to Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, suffering and triumphing. And until the day dawns when we see Jesus Christ face to face and are delivered from this world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, through our union with him, will stretch us in both of these directions. So that the emotional difference between the Christian believer and the unbeliever will lie not simply in the fact that the Christian believer tastes a deeper joy than the unbeliever, but in the fact that the Christian believer will taste a far deeper agony than the unbeliever. simply because he or she has been united to Jesus Christ. And so when we sometimes ask ourselves, and sometimes Christians panic because of what happens in their emotional life as the result of the gospel, when we ask ourselves, what on earth is happening to me? The answer, as Paul will make clear to us in this passage, is that if we are brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ, we are going to taste both joys and sorrows that bring us out into totally uncharted waters. And we cannot say to him, my dear friends, we cannot say to him, Jesus, make my life tidy. Because he is interested not in making your life tidy, but in making your life transformed. Now, how does this emerge in these verses? Well, it emerges in three ways. Paul makes essentially three major statements from verse 24 to the end of verse 29. First of all, in verse 24, he tells us that he rejoices in his sufferings. Second, in verses 25 to 27, he tells us about his personal apostolic commission. Verse 24, I rejoice in what was suffered. Verse 25, I've become a servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present the word of God. And thirdly, he expresses this by telling us something about his spiritual ambition. We proclaim Christ, admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature or perfect in Christ. And it's these three things from this passage that I want us to try to unfold, and I'm sure we will not unfold all of them by any stretch of emotion or imagination this evening. First of all, the suffering in which he rejoices. Look at these words again. They are really extraordinary and astonishing. Now he says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, we ordinarily find statements in the Bible about suffering rather difficult. And when the Bible speaks to us about rejoicing in suffering, which it does an embarrassingly large number of times, we find ourselves in greater difficulties. How is it possible for Paul to speak about having joy, rejoicing in what was suffered for these Colossian Christians? We find it difficult to suffer. We find it difficult, I imagine, most of us, to rejoice in our suffering. Well, it doesn't need to be said, I'm sure, in this company, that Paul is not saying, I enjoy suffering. He is not saying, I enjoy suffering. How do we know that? We know that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, he was suffering in one particular way, and he pled with the Lord to remove what he calls the thorn in the flesh. He longed, as you and I long, not to suffer. He did not have joy in pain. But he was apparently able to rejoice in his suffering, because, of course, he saw the significance of his suffering as a Christian believer. And that's one of the things that distinguishes the unbeliever from the believer. The unbeliever cannot rejoice in suffering because, in the unbeliever's world, in the unbeliever's philosophy, it's difficult to find any significance or meaning to the pain that they suffer. But you see, the thing that enables Paul to rejoice in suffering is not because he enjoys pain, but because he's been given understanding of the significance and meaning of the suffering which Christian believers go through for the sake of Christ and his church. And it's this that he emphasizes here. He sees that he can rejoice in his suffering because his suffering is part of his ministry to the fellowship of the body of Christ. And he says that twice in that same verse, 24. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And then he speaks about sharing in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. In other words, he recognized that the sufferings he was going through were sufferings he was experiencing in order that blessing might be brought to his fellow Christians. And that's a constant theme in Paul, as in some ways we've seen it's a constant theme in Peter also. The reason the Christian suffers in connection with the gospel, and indeed in the providence of God, this may be said to be true of all the sufferings of Christian believers, God has a purpose in our sufferings to make us a useful blessing to others. And we see that. We sometimes go and visit people. I visited Helen in hospital yesterday and came away with my soul full of the benediction of being in her presence. And it's something of that order that the apostle is speaking about here. Because he is so other-centered, because the gospel has turned him out from seeking to tidy up himself to care for others, he is glad to take the suffering he experiences and say to the Lord, now, Lord, do something in my life for them through this. And because he has seen something of that, not only something of that, he had seen that over and over and over again fulfilled in his life. He recognized that by God's grace it would be possible for him to rejoice not in the pain, but in the fruit of the pain in his life, as he submitted his life to becoming a blessing for the whole of the Christian church. Now, the Apostle Paul appears to me to have experienced this in what we might call a large scale, perhaps even extreme way. You may remember those verses in 1 Corinthians 4 where he describes the suffering that he and other apostles have gone through, 1 Corinthians 4, 9 following, where he as it were, sees the whole Christian church in history on the move. And he says in verse 9, it seems to me, he doesn't often say that kind of thing, does he? But here he says, it seems to me, he says, I wonder if this is how it is. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to men. And he's got some consciousness that God has given these apostles such a strategic role in the life of the whole Christian church in history that he writes the basic principles of the Christian life into their lives in large capital letters in order that we ordinary believers, if we can call ourselves that, whose adventures in the Christian faith don't seem to be anything like as extraordinary as the apostles' adventures, so that we can see it written in large letters. And then look at our own lives. And because we've been able to read the principles in large letters, we're able to see how these principles are being written in miniature form into our own lives too. And as we see the intensity of the suffering Paul experiences and the remarkable character of the fruit, we're able to say to the Lord, Lord, if only that were true of me too, make that true for me too. That's the way you want to work in me too. We see it supremely in Jesus. Why has Jesus borne so much fruit in the history of the last 2,000 years, if I can put it this way? Because he suffered so much for us. It's written It's written in the sky in Jesus in gigantic letters. The grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, and it bears much fruit. And it's written in large capital letters in the apostles. And it's written in most of us in small letters. Letters so small we sometimes find them difficult to read. But it's the same principle. What we suffer as Christian believers, we suffer in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ in order that there may be the fruit of it in our lives. That we may be cleansed by it, of course, yes. But perhaps for no other reason than that someone who is not a Christian may see the disposition we have as we suffer and say, what on earth can do that in a person's life? There's something about that disposition in that suffering that I'm not able to compute. And they begin to recognize that it can only be computed in relationship to Jesus Christ. Some of you know I wrote a little memoir and remains of a friend I had who suffered very severely from very severe brain disorder, and eventually his condition was inoperable and he died in his late 30s. I don't believe he did an honest day's work the whole of his life. He'd been a student right away through to the 30s. And I was left with some of his papers to try to edit and put together a little memoir of his life. And as I did so, I puzzled and puzzled. What on earth was the meaning of his life? He was one of the most eccentric people I've ever known. He really was a genuine eccentric. He changed his name when we were students and put a hyphen in between his middle name and his last name for no reason under the sun. He was just an eccentric. But you know, he was never greater than when he was totally incapable of doing anything for anyone. And the thing that left such a mighty impression on you when you were with him in the last years of his life was not that he was able to accomplish a single thing, but that he was full of grace in being able to do nothing. And as I put down my pen or put my last stroke on the typewriter, I thought to myself, maybe that's the meaning of his life. The meaning of his whole life was to teach me and others that it's not what you do as a Christian. It's what you are that leaves the lasting impact. Well, his suffering was for the sake of the church, and the Lord mightily blessed that. But the second thing to notice, and this lies behind the first, is that this suffering in which he rejoiced, he recognized, was actually an expression of his fellowship with his Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at how he describes it. He says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And we're obviously not going to get beyond this verse tonight. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, it's written in large letters there. What does Paul think is happening to him? This suffering, he said, is actually the filling up of what is lacking or behind or not yet completed with respect to the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, it's important for us that we understand what Paul is saying here. He is not saying, I am completing what Jesus left incomplete. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember he cried out, it is finished. And the New Testament, especially the letter to the Hebrews, emphasizes that there is nothing we either need to do or can do to add to or to complete the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. So Paul is not here speaking about Paul completing what Christ was lacking. Rather, what he's speaking about is God completing what is lacking in Paul with respect to his fellowship with Christ in his risen power and in the fellowship of his sufferings. In other words, what Paul is saying is, this suffering, he says, is completing in my life all that it means for me to be united to Jesus Christ in his death and also in his resurrection. Now, it may be helpful for us to try and understand this if I point you to one or two other passages in which Paul speaks about this. First of all, to the way in which he describes it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 12. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 12. Here is another passage in which we have not so much a Teletubby as a kind of apostolo tubby. He's opening up his heart. He's speaking about the sufferings he goes through in verse 8 and 9. Hard pressed on every side, not crushed, perplexed. Isn't that interesting? Perplexed. The Apostle Paul was a perplexed apostle at times. Perplexed, he says, but not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Then this. Here is how he sees the meaning of all that. He says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. It's actually literally the dying of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. And then he puts it in a nutshell. So then, he says, this is what it means to live the Christian life in union with Christ. In union with Christ, death is at work in us, in order that life may be at work in you. Let me tease this out a little by turning you back to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, where he explains this using a slightly different picture. He's speaking here about giving comfort to the Corinthians, and he's glad he can give comfort to the Corinthians because he's giving them comfort from the comfort that he himself has received of God when he needed comfort. God comforts us in all our troubles, verse 4, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now notice what he says in verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Now, forgive me for dragging you to another passage, but I think that Paul has a picture in mind when he speaks there. And it's the picture of Psalm 133. In Psalm 133, the psalmist, you don't need to turn it up, the psalmist describes the anointing of Aaron as the high priest who would bear the sacrifice into the presence of God. And he describes how the high priest was anointed with oil. And the oil of anointing went over Aaron's head, down onto his beard, and then down onto his shoulders and down onto his robe. And you remember that on the shoulders and the robe, there were these precious stones, two of them on the shoulders, 12 of them on the high priest's breastplate. And on the stones were written the names of all the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he was anointed with the anointing oil, he was anointed, as it were, as someone who bore on his heart all of the people of God. And the psalmist says that anointing oil not only flowed down onto Aaron and onto his beard, but it flowed down also onto his shoulders and onto the breastplate. And the oil with which Aaron was anointed also anointed all the people of God in symbolic form. Now take that picture, which I think is probably at the back of Paul's mind, and transpose it into what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:5. What was Jesus Christ anointed with for our salvation? He was anointed with suffering. He was our high priest. He was anointed with suffering for our sakes. And now Paul says, because we belong to Jesus Christ, because we're united to Jesus Christ, just as the people were united to the high priest, the anointing oil of the suffering of Jesus Christ has flowed over Jesus. He has paid the full penalty of the suffering necessary to bring us the forgiveness of sins, but the anointing oil keeps flowing down, and it flows down onto his church, so that they share in Christ's sufferings. And the reason they share in Christ's sufferings is in order that they may share in the comfort of his resurrection. And the reason they share in the comfort of his resurrection is that so they can go to others who are suffering and say, I want to bring you the comfort that the Lord brought to me in my sufferings. Now, one other passage, Philippians chapter 3, where, in a sense, Paul explains it all. Chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, he spells it out. It means to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and finally attaining to the resurrection from the dead. To want to know Christ is to want to know Christ crucified and risen. And that means coming to share not only in the power of his resurrection, in new life and joy and hope and assurance. You can't really come to a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen and say, I only want to share in fellowship with your resurrection. No, if you want to share in fellowship with the real Jesus, crucified and risen, you've got to be brought not only into the fellowship of his resurrection, but to share also in the fellowship of his sufferings. And this is what Paul is really saying to the Colossians. He's saying, I'm in fellowship with Christ, not only in the triumph of the gospel, but I'm in fellowship with Christ in the sufferings that are the prerequisite to the triumph of the gospel. And those sufferings, as far as I am concerned, have not reached the top of the bottle. There's more to come. And I'm experiencing these things because this has always been the way of fruitfulness in the service of the Lord. That's what he's saying. I know it's written in huge letters in my life, he says. But it's the principle that is written at the end of the day into all of our lives. It's as we share in the fellowship of his sufferings and those are filled up, as it were, in the purposes and providences of God. We don't go out looking for suffering, my friends. But as suffering is, as it were, imposed upon us in the sovereign purposes of God, different kinds of sufferings. What's he doing? We're always saying, what are you doing, Lord? Paul is really saying, I discovered by God's grace that what he was doing was filling up to the full my fellowship with my Savior in my sufferings, in order that my fellowship with my Savior and his risen, triumphant, fruitful life might also be filled up to the full. You remember the other Sunday night when we were reading through Acts and we came to Acts chapter 8, it struck me again so forcefully actually as I was reading the passage, that it was actually when Ananias was told by the Lord to go to Straight Street and visit Saul. The Lord said to Ananias, he needs to know how much he's going to suffer for my sake. Isn't that amazing? That he knew about this right from the beginning of his Christian life. But he not only knew about suffering right from the beginning of his Christian life, he began to learn what suffering in and with Christ was for, in a sense, from before the beginnings of his Christian life. Where do you think Paul first learned that it's through suffering that the risen life of Christ becomes manifest? Oh, you know, don't you? It was as he listened to that young man, Stephen, whose face became like an angel, and whose life must have seemed to his companions to be totally wasted. Don't you think Saul must have walked away from that, if what we read in Acts chapter 9 is anything to go by, and thought to himself, maybe written it down in his little book, another Christian wasted? That's 20th century language, isn't it? Another Christian wasted. And it was only days later that he must have realized it, that that wasn't wasted, but he himself was probably its first fruits. It's an astonishing thought, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus had to fill up to the very brim Stephen's fellowship with him in his sufferings, to get that man Saul into his kingdom. And what fruit? What amazing fruit. Well, it's almost overwhelming, isn't it? I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. And I do it for the sake of his body, which is the church. Only a Savior who came from the glory of heaven to this kind of world could ever make a man say that kind of thing, or a woman, or you, or me. You know, I often think to myself, if only I believed the gospel I believe. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, it's written in such small letters in our lives, and yet each of us, as we belong to you, we're able to begin to read it in the light of the large letters you give us in your word. Much of our suffering is miniature, but every day we are called to it, and we confess that every day of our lives we struggle to avoid it, the suffering that might come to us because we are utterly and resolutely committed to our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we fear it and we feel its pain, and we are poorly equipped to cope with it. But oh, we pray that you would help us to see the significance of it and not to dodge it any more than we are to seek it, but to receive it and to lay it before you and to ask that it might be part of that filling up in our lives of what it means for us to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus in his suffering. And how we thank you, although we can scarcely understand it, that we simultaneously have fellowship with the Lord Jesus in his resurrection and in his joy and in his power. And we pray that you would so help us to yield more and to yield again and again, that these things may be written deeply in our hearts and be made manifest in our lives. Lord, again we pray. We cannot cease to pray for those who suffer in special ways today. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would manifest the grace and the power and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in them, that the fruit of all they go through may be reaped now and in the days ahead. And whatever our need, Lord, how much we feel we need to draw closer to Jesus, in whose presence there is so often pain in our lives, but whose presence is the only safe place for us to be. And we thank you for our time together, for our fellowship together, and for the blessing of your grace. Send us to our homes and to our families, to our places of work, in the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we commend to you the services that we will share in together in this place in these coming 10 days and more. And we ask that you would pour out your Spirit and the joy of the Lord Jesus into our fellowship, for his great name's sake. Amen.